Okay, James chapter 1. Last week we finished with verses 2, 3, and 4. And then, but I also need to do clean up on aisle 4 kind of deal. Because after we got through last week, I realized when we were talking about the four Jameses that there was a possibility of writing. Then I narrowed it down to two, but I didn't narrow it down to one based on timeline. And the one that I forgot to really talk about was James, the son of Alphaeus. If you recall, we had four Jameses in the New Testament. We've got Luke gives us one, James, the father of Judas, who was also Thaddeus. We've got James, the son of Zebedee. We talked about him being killed by Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. We also have James, the son of Alphaeus, another apostle. That James we know very little about. He is in some places called James the Lesser. That apparently is a reference to physical stature more than anything else, just as a distinction between him and James, the son of Zebedee. We believe that James, the son of Alphaeus, was also martyred or suffered a martyr's death in the 40s. That leaves us with James, the brother of Jesus, who is referred to also as James the Just. And if our writing for James is correct, at somewhere between 62 and 68 AD, then he's the only choice left, in addition to other things that we see that point to James, the brother of Jesus. So I want to make sure I went back and covered that, because I kind of felt like I skipped past it. I have found that as I get older, I forget stuff. So I have to go back and do more cleanup. But let's talk about today, because today we got verses 5 through 18, and we're really going to go back to chapter 1, verse 2, 3, and start with 2, 3, and 4 that we ended with last week. And the concept of this lesson today I've called Faith's Proving Ground. You've been to Disney, right? Sort of, most everybody? Have you been to Epcot? Have you ridden the ride Test Track? Yes? Nod? Probably. Test Track is sponsored by who? General Motors, okay? The concept of Test Track is a proving ground. Where do you hear that term? Proving ground is used a lot in military uses. It's used a lot in the automobile industry. What do all the automobile manufacturers have somewhere? They have a test track, and they take that car there and they put that car through the paces. And when you go to Epcot and ride that ride, you're designing your car and then you're driving that car through icy conditions and in wet conditions and stopping it quickly and all those kind of things that tell you what about that car? That tell you that that car, how it will handle in certain situations. That's what proving does. We talked about it last week in verse 3. Testing, bringing patience and examination. If you live in the South, the rural South, you may be very close to a military proving ground and not even know it. Because in World War II, thousands and thousands of acres all across the rural South were used as military proving grounds, where the military drove tanks, shot rifles, threw hand grenades, blew up big bombs, and did all those kind of things so that a soldier could know that when he went into battle, that which he was given him would save his life and have confidence that that was so. All of these things prove to us. And that's what verse 3 talks about in last week's text and what's up on the board again this morning, that the testing provides for us patience, that examination, that proving. So what is our proving ground as a Christian? We're in it, aren't we? Life. It's here. It's here all the time. You know, in verse 2 last week, we talked about those trials that we have, they're going to happen. We're going to fall into them. In verse 3, it says, we fall into them and we have them so that we may prove to ourselves, so that we may gain knowledge of how to deal with that this time and the next time. Is there going to be a next time? Well, if we're breathing, there's going to be a next time. It's just going to happen. In 2003, we had a couple of events that were the first time in like 25 years or something to that effect. You remember what they were? They had names. One of them was named Francis and the other one was named Jean. Remember them? All right. That was 03, right? Was it 03 or 04? Somewhere in there. Okay. What did I not know before I got to that point? Because I had never been through a hurricane. I did not know what my house would handle. When Debbie and I came in 2001, I kept asking her, what do we need to do for this hurricane stuff? She said, well, Richard, I don't know. We had one. I was a kid. I played Monopoly during the whole time. Well, we bought a concrete block and steel house, right? Somebody said, don't buy a frame house. They'll all fold up like a house of cards in a hurricane. Well, all right, so we did that. And the first one rolls through, and I'm sitting there, and I'm hearing the shingles all come off the house, and I don't know what's going to happen next. But what did happen? Well, I still live in the house. What do I know now that I didn't know then? What did I learn about that event? What do we learn about ourselves when we deal with life's problems, trials, and tribulations? How do we learn? And that's the main focus of this morning's lesson. What does James want us to learn? In verse 4, we talked about that lacking nothing, where you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. All of that rolled together talks about finishing the race. That lacking nothing is a racing term. You may win the race, or you may not win the race, but what can you not do? Or what must you do if you expect to win the race? You must finish the race. And so when we go through all these issues in our life, we have to have patience. We have to understand the long part of it. We have to trust God, and we have to know that we can get through it. How do we do that? Verse 5. What does James indicate that we need to do regarding getting through that particular issue? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. What is James referring to? Ask God how? What do we do? What are we talking about? Prayer? Okay. Are we a prayer-driven church? And some of you may be aware of a book by a denominational preacher with that title, and I'm not trying to go there. I wasn't using that term because of that book. So I'm just talking about in general terms. Are we prayer-centric? Do we do what we do revolved around a life of prayer? As a congregation, do we? I think we do. What do we do every Wednesday night? Have family prayer. As individuals, do we? You know, and obviously that we should. I also think it's important to recognize that when James told us to do something, which is go to God, ask God for wisdom, seek godly wisdom, what did he not include? Did he talk about getting a self-help book on how to deal with stress? Did he talk about perhaps climbing a mountain and finding the Dalai Lama and going through an intense condition of transcendental meditation? Did he talk about finding a YouTube video that taught us how to deal with life's issues? Now, who watches YouTube? About what? About everything. You can learn some great things on YouTube. I learned how to cook with my big green egg. I learned how to fix my truck. I learned how to do all kinds of stuff on YouTube. how does YouTube compare to godly wisdom in opening my scripture and learning how to deal with the issues that we all have as Christians and learning how to deal with them in what kind of way? You know, there's a reason that James told us to do that. Does God hear? Does God answer? And we know that He does. What's verse 5 talking about specifically regarding this issue? What are we asking for? Wisdom. In the big scheme of prayers, does this seem like a biggie? I mean, after all, we're not asking for healing, right? We're just asking for wisdom. Do we get a concept sometimes that one's okay because it's an easy one and God's going to cover that one and put it up at the top of the list and He waits for later for the tougher ones? I hope not. But what does James say that we're going to get when we ask for it? Does he say that there's any issue here that we're not going to get it? It's going to be answered. Liberally and without reproach. We'll get there in just a second, too. What is the fuel that drives our faith? I'm going to make an argument for it being prayer. I'm going to make that argument later in chapter 5 when we get there at the end of this particular class. I can state to you that it's true for me that in periods of my life when I have, as I look back and I see those periods of my life in which my faith was not what it should have been, that it was directly proportional to my lack of prayer life during that particular episode of my life. And I think I can make that case rather well with scriptures from James and scriptures from other places. God wants us to pray, yes? He wants us to come before Him. If we keep going in the book of James, and I don't want to go into chapter 4's lesson this morning, but what does James talk about? We have not because we ask not. And then he talks about how to ask. You know, I have a very dear elder friend who made the statement one time that the barometer of a congregation is their singing. And at the time, I wasn't sure that I agreed with that. I do now, but I would like to amend it and say the barometer of a congregation is their singing and their prayer. You find a congregation that does both of those things. I started to say does both of them well, but I didn't mean it like on key. You know what I'm saying? That's not what I'm talking about. We find a congregation that devotes time to both of those things and understands the importance of it, and you have a strong congregation. And so we ask ourselves, do we do that? And I think we do here specifically. Now, think about also who is the audience for the book of James. I need to advance my slide. There we go. Who is the audience for the book of James? Jewish Christians. Where? Just scattered. They're all over the place. Okay? So when James is talking about prayer, he's talking to a group of people who understands what it is that he's talking about. He's not talking to the non-Christian. He's talking to us. He says, do this, ask God, and it will be given to you liberally and without reproach. What will be? Wisdom will be. Does anybody have a King James and you see the term upbraideth not, and he does, and he upbraideth not? I like that. Forever I didn't know what it meant, but I like just the way it's worded. Have you ever told your kids to go share your toy or share their toy with brother or sister or with another child? And what does that child do? Well, they take that toy and they give it to the other child, and maybe they don't let go of it. Or maybe they give it to the other child, and then they stand over their shoulder, and about 10 seconds later, they take that child back, or take that toy back. Or maybe they go to the toy box and they get the second best toy and give that toy to share instead of the one that the other playmate wants. That's what this without reproach means. God does not do that. When God gives it, He gives it all. Follow? I can see one of those kind of things where we're always a little reluctant. You know the term, and I guess it's politically incorrect, but Indian giver? Well, you're just an Indian giver. Take it, or here it is, but then you take it right back. God does not do that. God gives us that and gives it to us without reproach. Sometimes your kids would come to you and they'd say, "We want such and such." And you'd say, "Well, didn't you just ask for me that? Or didn't you just ask me for that last week?" "Well, yeah, I did." "Well, go on and get about your business, because I did. I said no last week, I'm saying no this week." God doesn't do that. That's what we're talking about when He talks about without reproach. How do we do our part? Now, there's a condition here, is there not? He will not give it to us, or He will give it to us. He will give it to us without reproach. But what? But ask in faith. We must ask of God. We must ask with faith. What example does He now go into to talk about the wrong kind of ask? He talks about waves. What about water? Does water have any intelligence? Does water move on its own accord? Can it make a decision about where it's going next? It cannot. Curious that He would bring this up using water that way, isn't it? Get back to that in just a minute too. "For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let that man suppose that he will receive anything, for he is a double-minded man." Continuing with, and with that in our background, think about Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Approach the throne of God with boldness. If we're approaching the throne of God with boldness, are we going to be waffling as to how we're making that approach? Are we going to be trying to, I don't know, work both sides of the issue, or are we going to be trying to speak with forked tongue? Not with boldness. Not in that way. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Leave James for just a second. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. Or what man is there amongst you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" How do we approach God? What does James want us to do when we're having these trials and tribulations? He wants to say, "God, I need your help." That's all we're asking. Give me wisdom to be able to get through this particular situation. God, I know you can help me here. And when we do that, this prayer for wisdom is a slam dunk. It's going to be answered. James tells us that. Back to the waves for just a second. In the storm-tossed sea. If we doubt, we are like those waves. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob described Reuben as being as unstable as water. You remember what the circumstance was? Why that Jacob was mad at Reuben? Reuben went in to the concubine of Jacob and did something he ought not to be doing. Jacob found out about it. When he calls Reuben as unstable as water, that's not a compliment. James also uses the term here, a double-minded man. What do you get in your head as you think about a double-minded person? Someone who can't make a decision? Gary? I hope you were able to hear Gary. I'm not sure I can boil it down into two or three words. His comments were spot on. This is a person, and I'll put it this way. James and Gary are describing that person who is two different people. Okay? That's what James is talking about here. Two souls. That's what this word kind of refers to. Put the picture together, and what do you have? We got waves. We've got instability. And we've got a picture, and the word for instability, by the way, is that for a staggering drunk. What does that give us as a picture here? We've got a person who's on the deck of a storm-tossed ship, staggering drunk, trying to keep his footing. That's what an unstable person is that James is talking about. That's what the double-minded person is that James is talking about. Is that, can we go to God and ask for godly wisdom being like that? And I think we know the answer to that. And the answer is obviously no. Kind of a unique picture, isn't it? Now, as a side note, I'm using a Guy N. Wood's commentary for some of my reference material on this lesson. Guy N. Wood thinks that James coined this phrase here, a double-minded man. It's not used before, he says, and then it's used afterwards by multiple writers in multiple disciplines. So just kind of something to think about, something I found that I thought was interesting. All right, verses 9 through 11. We talked about in verses 2 through 4, the trials. In verses 5 through 8, the wisdom that we need. And in verse 9 through 11, James addresses the things which get in our way as we're trying to deal with the trials and deal with it in an appropriate manner. We may be tempted, and many times we are tempted, to try to handle things on our own. And this goes back to Gary's comment just a few minutes ago. What problems do we have that we feel like we can address ourselves without the need to ask God for help? And why do we think that? Why are we so self-dependent? Well, what's the American way, right? You do it on your own. You pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I can do it my way. You know, Burger King deserves a lot of blame for this. I have said more than one time the two worst things ever to happen to people were Burger King and the microwave oven. Because Burger King promised us we could have it our way, and the microwave oven said we can have it our way and we can have it right now. And we have become that way with a lot of different things. James talks about the issues that we face that we don't think we have the ability to get out of because we don't have the wherewithal to get out of them. That's what verses 9 through 11 is about. Christianity is the great equalizer. In verse 9, he says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." That word glory is the Greek word for altitude. What does that play into this? We think we're downtrodden. We think that we're on the bottom. Who do we have on our side? What does our Father own? All of it. Is there any reason for us to hang our heads? Is there any reason for us not to be lifted up, whatever our condition is? You know, in this particular time, I'm talking about in the first century, there were two classes of people. The haves and the have-nots. And especially as our Christians all scattered about, not in Jerusalem, not together, all out, just like we are all out in the world, we can run into situations where people that we work for or people that we associate with who are not Christians have a different outlook on things and give us a different way perhaps of wanting to address our issues. That's what James is saying in verses 9 through 11. Don't pay attention to that. Don't let that sway you. Is there a tendency for us to think that we can buy our way pretty much out of any issue that comes up? I'm afraid there might be. If we have a problem and we throw enough money at it, will it fix it? Why do we try that? Because that's a lot of times our first response. And I don't want to say, I'm not trying to be political about this, but when government faces an issue, what's the first response? Throw money at it. Well, things go deeper than money. There needs to be a base. What are those things which are temporal? What is their substance? How deep do they run? Are they not shallow? Are they not just surface? What is God trying, or what is James trying to get us to look to when we try to deal with our problems? Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Our God is an awesome God. And James is trying to get us to recognize that. "To the poor you are rich, and to the rich you need to be poor." Because what happens when we put material things at the center of our universe? Then our life is about self-dependence. It can be about pride, and it can be about arrogance. And that's not going to win souls, and that's not going to get us to heaven as well. Verse 12, back to the proving ground concept. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." There are two rewards. One is eternal, and one is here. We can be rewarded here with an active faith that we can depend on. And that's where James is going as we work through the rest of this book, especially when we get into chapter 2. What are we trying to accomplish? We're trying to accomplish an active faith, one that causes us to get in the trenches and be the arms and the hands of Jesus, of God. When we talk about asking God to put His arms around someone, physically, can God do that? So whose arms need to go around our brothers and sisters? It needs to be ours. And that's what James, when we get to chapter 2, is talking about. So we're back to this proving ground concept. Do any of you watch the TV show Forged in Fire? You know what I'm talking about? Some of you do. Yeah. If you don't, it's on the History Channel. Okay? And it's four guys or gals that make knives. And in the first two rounds, the knives just have to meet certain parameters. And in the second two rounds, the judges take that knife and they do everything they possibly can to break it in two, to make it not perform. They're brutal. Absolutely brutal. But what is life going to do to us as we go through it? What is Satan going to do to us as we go through life? Is he going to try to break us? And he is. He absolutely is. In verse 13 through the end of the rest of the chapter, who are we going to blame when some of these things happen? Sometimes what is our nature about who we're going to accuse of creating the problem? Did God create the problem? Who did? Careful about your answer. Whoops, I need to change my slide again. I'm okay with PowerPoint, but as you can tell, I'm just not really all that good at it. I'm trying to get better. Verse 13 through 18. How many times do you hear someone say, or how many times perhaps have we said, God, why me? Verse 13 through 18 is here, I believe, for the express purpose of getting us to accept responsibility for our sin. Period. End of story. How are we going to deal with this? We're going to deal with it with God. Whose problem is it? Well, Eve blamed the serpent, right? Who did Adam blame? And if Flip Wilson had been in the Garden of Eden, he would have said what? The devil made me do it. Is that true? It is not. Look carefully at James as how he describes that sin process. We have temptation. We have desire. The desire, which is also the word lust, gives way to conception. From conception, we have birth. From there, we have sin. And then what do we have to end it all? Death. Is there anything in there? Then, you know, the question is, I've kind of asked myself from time to time, how did Satan know that I was weak in this particular area? Satan probably does know, but he didn't throw that out there specifically, necessarily, for me. It's out there. Satan is the master of sin. It's all, everything that it can entice any of us is out there. I've got to look inside, because when that thing happens that I'm weak, I've got to make sure that I don't succumb to that weakness. I've got to go to God and ask for godly wisdom. I've got to deal with that issue. Gary? Well, what did God tell Adam and Eve? He gave them specific instructions.
I know, but when she got tempted, she didn't go to him.
She did not. She didn't listen to what he said do, and she didn't go to him. And since you put it that way, remember the story about the Gibeonites and the Israelites, and how the Israelites weren't supposed to leave anybody standing. And the Gibeonites deceived them, and they came to them in old clothes and old wineskins, yada, yada. Yada, yada is a biblical term, by the way. And it says specifically the Israelites did not seek counsel. And they made a pact with the Gibeonites, and they weren't supposed to. How many times when these issues happen, just like what Gary's talking about, we get back to verse 9 through 11 in this particular chapter, and we think we can deal with it on our own. And we don't, instead of going to God. But these things, Satan will do. Satan's job is to make sure that everything is on the buffet line. And he does. And he does a great job of it, I might add. Because then we go to that buffet line and we take those things. When you're walking down the buffet line and there's liver and onions on it, How many of you are picking up the liver and onions? I'm kind of with you, but most everybody's not, okay? Now, if it's chicken livers, I'm all over it. If it's beef liver, nah, not so much. That beef liver is not going to tempt me. But when I walk around the corner and I see that prime rib, ooh, brisket, got to have it. There's the issue. You know, did Satan know that I liked brisket? Well, probably so, but he had the liver and onions out there too for Novell, okay? It's all going to be there. We've got to just learn how to deal with it. In verse 17, I'm sorry.
I think that's a really good point to point out.
And in keeping with that story, Bob was talking about Robert is talking about the temptation of Christ. Satan hit him with everything. He hit him with the whole buffet line. You know, thankfully our Lord and Savior, at a point where he was at his weakest too, by the way, you know, after fasting, depended on Scripture, depended on his faith. Thank you, Bobo. Good comment. First, I did it again. All right, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I wish that we had an entire class just to devote to this one thing. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. We're talking about seeking that godly wisdom. We're talking about those trials and tribulations. We're talking about going to God. Where is God? Is He hard to find? Is He there for us? 1 John 1, 5. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light. And what? There is no darkness at all. Have you been in one of those situations where there was complete and absolute and total darkness? Who's been through a cave, a tour of some sort of cave? In that, when you did it, did you get to the part where you got to the deepest recesses of the cave and they turned out all the lights? Most places do that. Could you see your hand in front of your face? 5 minutes later, could you see your hand in front of your face? Your eyes don't adjust if it's complete and absolute darkness. God is not there. In verse 17, this is talking about that transition. The phrase actually has reference to late in the evening, from daytime going to dark, or early in the morning, from dark going to daytime. That's how we think. We think in terms of that transition, that grayness that happens to get from dark to light. Is that God? It's a cutoff. God is light. If light exists, there cannot be darkness. What James is trying to get across to us is we stay in God, and we will be in light, period. When we falter, we let that other come in and get to darkness. I told you about I'm using the Guy in Woods commentary. Look how he puts it here when Guy in Woods refers to this particular book or this particular verse. God is ever at the zenith. He occupies the position of the sun at high noon in the steady and unvarying light with which He shines so benignly upon us. Is that not a beautiful description of God and what He does for us? He's always there. He's always at high noon. His light cannot be extinguished. James is making sure that we understand that particular point. Verse 19, I'm sorry, verse 18, last verse of this particular morning's text. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we may be a kind of His first fruits. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because I don't have a lot of time left. Think back as to what that first fruits is. When God set up Mosaical law for the Israelites and the sacrifices and all the issues that went with the Israelites, what did God ask for from them? I want the best and the first. And that term of first fruits refers to the best of the crop, the unspotted animal, those things which were in perfection. How does God look at us? God considers us to be His first fruits. Well, so the question comes up, if God considers us that, then how much respect do we have for the decision that God made to send us a Savior? Because what did that decision yield? It yielded pain and suffering and the death of His Son on the cross. Do we respect that? Yeah. As Christians, obviously, we should. And so last week, I ended with this, which I will end today's lesson with again as well. Satan wants us to focus on our problems, and God wants us to focus on heaven. And there's a big difference, huge difference between them. Questions or comments? Thank you for your attention. And we'll go with 19 through the end of the chapter, I think, for next week.